ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Does it really matter that we take God seriously? Does it matter how we worship Him? Does it really matter how we accept His offer of salvation? If I'm generally a good person, doesn't that fit the bill? Well, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, God says He is the one who always defines what is good. Because every day of creation, He makes something. He makes the light, He makes the land, and the animals, and the trees, and the plants, and the stars, and the sun, and whatever else He made. And at the end of every day, He looked at what He made, and He said, "That's good." And the whole storyline of the Bible has been Him trying to convince us of that. Because in Genesis 3, right before the passage that we're about to read in Genesis 4, the snake comes to Adam and Eve, specifically to Eve first, and plants doubts in her mind about the fact that God is good Himself and that He gives goodness to the creatures that He has made. Because the text says in Genesis 3, when Eve looked at the fruit and she saw that it was good to the eyes, that it was attractive to her, that is part of what caused her to grab that off of the tree and gobble it down and give to her husband so that he could eat it as well. You notice that the shift is she's defining goodness for herself instead of accepting God's goodness and His definitions and His standards, and she suffers terribly as a result of that, as does her whole family. And so, God wants to convince us, and He always has, of the fact that He has expectations for us in terms of how we approach Him, how we come to Him. But He doesn't do that because He's a mean, evil tyrant. He does that because He understands what's good for us, even when we don't understand what's good for us ourselves. Genesis chapter 4. Let's look at 3 points about why we should take God seriously. The first one is this. God has always reserved the right to decide how and when and in what circumstances people approach Him. Genesis chapter 4, let's look at the very beginning of Scripture. Toward the beginning of Scripture. Verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep." It's a shepherd. And Cain was a worker of the ground. "And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering He had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." All right, so Genesis 4 is taking place after the first couple has been banished from their paradise home in the Garden of Eden. And so eventually they start having children. And we don't know the birth order of these boys exactly, but we know that they had two sons, Cain and Abel, and they have different roles within the family. They don't all do the same thing, just like in any family that's true, and in the church that's true as well. We all have different roles. So Abel's role was to take care of animals, Cain's role was to take care of the ground and to grow things from it, but both of them, despite their differences, were expected to approach the Lord and to come to Him and worship Him. Now, how do they do that? Well, Cain brings some of his fruits. Abel, though, we're told specifically in the text, if you look closely at it, that he brought from the first of his flock and of the fat portions there in verse 4. We're not told anything about Cain's sacrifice other than it was coming from the ground. And so there's an implication here that Cain did not bring his best, but Abel did. And so God accepts one of them and does not accept the other. He could have said, "Well, Cain, you know, I appreciate the effort. You know, I appreciate all of you guys for bringing what you brought to me. I'm really thankful for that. Now, he specifically made a choice and said, I like that, and I don't like this. And so rather than responding in humility, Cain gets angry, he holds on to his anger, he kills his brother, and that spirals out of control, and we know the rest of that story. But God is specifically showing us here in this text that he does care, and that he decides how and when he is approached. Let's keep going into the Bible in the book of Leviticus. I want to show you this passage in Leviticus chapter 10. There aren't too many passages in the book of Leviticus that are written in the form of story, but this is one of them, one of the few. And so it must be pretty important if we have this story included in here. Most of Leviticus is laws. Laws about the priests, laws about the sacrifices, laws about the feast days, and the rituals that the Israelites are supposed to go through in order to worship God. But in Leviticus 10, we have a very interesting, kind of alarming story given to us about what happened to two of Aaron's four sons. All right, and so we're not going to take the time to read the whole context, but we know from earlier parts of the book, Nadab and Abihu have just been consecrated as priests. And so Leviticus 10 is their first day on the job. This is the very first time they have gone into the tabernacle that has just been constructed, using all the things to offer their sacrifice that have just been made. This is it. This is the first time. And so you can just imagine everybody, and this is happening in the middle of the camp. The tabernacle is in the dead center of everything. And the Israelites are all around it. And so you can just imagine the hundreds of thousands of eyes that are locked onto that tent as these two guys put on their robes and they get their incense and they start heading into that area to offer their sacrifice. Everybody's watching this, I would imagine. So look what it says. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. This is a remarkable passage, because if you think about mistakes that you might have made on your first day on the job of whatever job that you do, chances are your boss would probably give you a lot of leeway. Your boss would probably say, yeah, that's not the way we do things here, and here's the correct way. You need to get a hold of that, but it's your first day, so we'll cut you some slack. God does not cut Nadab and Abihu any slack, obviously, because he burns them up. They are consumed by fire. They brought fire in. They brought burning incense in, and fire consumed them. Why? Well, one of the reasons, we're explicitly told, they disobeyed. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. But another reason for this is what Moses explains to the father of these two dead boys in verse 3. And we're told that Aaron had nothing to say about this because God was right. That among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And remember, everybody's watching this happen. And right after this passage, God actually gives the priest some rules about how you had better not be drunk when you go in and you worship me. And so there might be an implication that these two boys were a little bit under the influence as they went in to offer this sacrifice. And so there's just all over the situation is written in big letters, unholiness, dishonor to God. And so God says, look, I have to be honored. I get to choose how people approach me, and it's not this way. So I have to do this in order to show and demonstrate the seriousness with which we need to approach the Lord. Let's go on to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. There's a point made here about the seriousness as well. God's right to reserve the way the people approach Him, but this one is less dramatic, I would say. 1 Chronicles 17, let's start reading here in verse 1. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan then said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day. But I've gone from tent to tent, from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" And then he goes on to tell David what he's going to do for David. He says, "You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to turn around and build you a house, a family, a dynasty. You're always going to have somebody sitting on your throne," which is always something that kings were worried about in the ancient world. Is my line going to continue or not? Is it going to die out with me? But look at the first part of this passage again. Doesn't David have good motives? Now, I don't know about Nadab and Abihu. I don't know what was in their hearts in Leviticus 10. I don't know what they were thinking. But we are told what David is thinking here in this passage. He's looking out. He's sitting really pretty in his palace. And he's looking out at the tent. You know, the Ark of the Covenant is sitting in. And he's thinking, okay, God surely is worthy of more honor than me. I look around all the other nations. They've got really fancy, beautiful temples to their idols. Can't I build a temple to the true God? Isn't that appropriate? And his prophet, Nathan, is standing right there. Nathan's like, yeah, man, you go do that. That sounds great. And then God has to go and tell Nathan, whoa, wait a second. I never said that I wanted that. You see what God says? I've always been living in a tent, in a symbolic kind of way, not literally, but I've gone everywhere, verse 5, from tent to tent, from dwelling to dwelling. Verse 6, he says, I had a lot of chances to tell my people, hey, get over there and build a temple. And you notice, David, that I never said that I wanted one? In all of that time, throughout all those generations, after Moses and Joshua and the time of the judges, and now here you are in the time of the kings, and you think this is a novel idea? No, I never said that. I get to choose how I'm approached. So he makes that point to David here. And this is really important for us to stop and think about, because some people in the religious world, they look at their hearts and they think, I've got good motives for coming to God. I want to praise Him. I want to worship Him in this way, with this thing, doing this ritual, because I genuinely desire to have Him glorified and honored. Well, those of you who are husbands, think about what kind of anniversary present are you going to buy for your wife? Are you going to go out to, you know, Home Depot? And Taylor's already shaking his head. Are you going to go out and buy a shop vac for your wife on your 20th, 15th anniversary? I mean, maybe you've got really great motives for doing that. Maybe you're like, man, honey, you know, I know that you've been talking about the basement floor and how dirty it is. Man, here's a vac for you to just clean all that up. I mean, maybe you really genuinely want the best for your wife in giving her that present, but if that is not what she wants, then that does not honor her. That's not something that is going to exalt her and lift her up. It's something that she is not going to derive joy from. And so a gift only brings joy to the recipient when it's desired. And that's the point that I think we need to really think carefully about when we think about our worship, when we think about our lives and how we come to God. Okay, second point. In the Old Testament, which we've been looking at so far, God always gives specific directions, instructions about how he wants to be approached. And we'll look at just two examples of this. Very, very limited examples. There's a lot that we could pull out and talk about, but I want to go to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10 with you real quick. Numbers chapter 10, we have kind of an obscure law. A law about two musical instruments that God wanted to be formed and then used in the camp for different purposes. Not all of them for worship purposes. There's a lot of reasons for these two silver trumpets. But I want to notice with you what he says and the details that he gives here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Make two silver trumpets. Of hammered work you shall make them. You shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the chiefs, the heads of the tribes of Israel, shall gather themselves to you. When you blow an alarm, the camps that are on the east side shall set out." Notice the level of detail here. That's the point of this. Verse 6, "When you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are on the south side shall set out, and alarm is blown wherever they are to set out. But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow a long blast, but you shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. The trumpets shall be for you a perpetual statute throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. On the day of your gladness also, at your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a reminder of you before your God, I am the Lord your God." And that's what God often ended a lot of his commands with. I'm the Lord. I'm it. I get the right to decide and choose. And here are my instructions for you. So notice the level of detail. They couldn't make anything else except trumpets. He mentions how they're going to make the trumpets, the material that they're going to make them from. They got to be silver, not gold, not bronze, iron, anything else. I want silver. I want two of them. I want the priest to blow them. I want you to blow them here for this purpose and there for that purpose. And at the end of that passage, you're supposed to blow them over the sacrifices. When you worship me, I want you to use them in those situations. We go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Here's where God adds on to the musical instruments that he wanted his people to use. 2 Chronicles 29. We're going to read several verses here from 25 to 28. This is in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah had a lot of cleaning up to do when he became king because he is coming toward the end of Judah's history. He had a terrible father, King Ahaz, who just did everything possible to pervert worship of God. And Hezekiah is also going to have a terrible son who's going to undo a lot of the restoration work that he's going to do here. But in his days, things went really well. And so let's look at what he does here with the worship. 2 Chronicles 29, where we're going to start reading here in verse 25. "He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets." Notice here those silver trumpets. End of verse 26. That's where they are. Now they're just other things with them. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. So you notice, it's just mentioned very, very clearly in this passage that we just read. They did not make these alterations because they thought that it was a good thing to do. They didn't get together and form a council and take a vote and say, hey, what do we think is best? No, this is all coming directly through the prophets because God is giving them messages. So they're going back to commands that they've received from him about how he wanted to be approached. Third point that is relevant to us. When we go to the New Testament, we go past the Old Covenant, past these Old Covenant texts that we've been reading through up to this point, we see that even in the New Testament, Jesus says, I'm your king, and I, as God, exercise my right to direct your approach to me and to the Father. Look over in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This is probably a pretty well-known text to a lot of us here. But I want to think about it from this particular angle. Matthew chapter 7. This is toward the end of the sermon that Jesus preaches in Galilee, his famous Sermon on the Mount. And he says here in verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then, I'm going to go ahead and read this next paragraph because it goes right along with this. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So Jesus says to all these hundreds and hundreds of people that came out to listen to him that day, it is not enough for you just to say that you follow me. You have to pay very close attention, he says, to what I have said. The words that have come out of my mouth that have been spoken for this whole sermon up from chapter 5. You've got to listen to that and obey them, and that is what demonstrates that you're one of my people. Because there's going to be a lot of others who come to me on that final day and say, yeah, we did some good things. We cast out demons, we did all these miracles, and we did them in your name. We pronounced the name of Jesus as we were accomplishing those things. Weren't you glorified? Weren't you lifted up? Jesus says, no, I wasn't, because your life looked nasty on the inside, even though outwardly you were claiming my name. So Jesus is the king, and he exercises his right to decide how we approach God, and that is very clear in the last thing that he tells his guys. Right before he goes back to the Father, after the cross, after the resurrection that he went through, he is about to ascend, and he tells his guys at the very end of Matthew what their job is going to do, because they're still going to live on the earth. They're still going to do what he wants them to do, and here's how they're going to do it. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. You see, he's even directing the physical location where they're going to meet up with him here. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So Jesus clearly says here, I have everything under my control because it's been handed over to me by God the Father. And so with that authority that I have, I am giving now some to you so that you can go out to the nations and preach to them not just some of the things, but everything that I've said, everything that I've commanded, everything that I've made a point of referencing to you, the conversations that we've had about the kingdom, the sermons that you've heard me preach, the houses that we have gone into, and the little girls that we have healed, and the man that we called out of the tomb after he'd been dead for 4 days, and everything that you've seen of me, you go preach that. And so the writings that we now have of the apostles and of those with them carry the authority of King Jesus. Because it's coming from him. He is giving it to them, and that they are giving it to us. So we now have to, just like every time period of Bible history, from Cain and Abel to Nadab and Abihu to King David, and on and on and on, Hezekiah, and now here we are in the New Testament day. Every time of Bible history has been had the point made to it that God is God, we are humans, and we have no right to decide how he's worshipped and what gifts we're going to give to him. And so I don't have this scripture on the screen, but 1 Corinthians 11 is a scripture that's especially relevant to us now as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Because you remember, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is mentioning all the problems that existed in the Corinthian church in the partaking of the supper. And he's saying, you know, you've got the rich Christians bringing their feasts to the table, and they're gorging right there in front of the poor brother and sister who doesn't have anything. You're leaving them out to dry while you're making a show of how rich you are. And you're not waiting for one another. You're not partaking together as a congregation, as a church. And you're not sharing with each other. There are big problems with how they were taking the feast. And so how does Paul address that? Does he say, well, let me talk about my experiences, or let me share my wisdom and advice about how that should be handled? No, he says, look, guys, I'm going to give you again what I was given by the king. He told me that on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and he took that fruit of the vine. He blessed it, he broke it, he distributed it, and he said, that's my body, and that's my blood. Do this to remember me. Not to show how rich you are, not to show how better you are than other Christians around you, but so that I can be exalted and lifted up. And that's, even today, our purpose in taking the meal that we're about to take. It's to honor him. But in the honoring of him, are we coming to him this morning not just with, you know, scrubbed bodies and church clothes on? Are we coming to him with hearts that are pure and clean in our relationships with each other, in our relationship with him most of all? Because we ought never to approach him in any kind of way that gives him dishonor. We've seen in countless, well, not countless, but we've seen in a lot of passages this morning about how seriously God takes it when people come to him and give him something. What does your gift look like today? what does my gift look like today? We've got to think seriously about that as we approach his table and eat with him together.